Our prayer this morning is that any of you who do not know for certain the power of the cross of Christ would not leave this place until you had bowed heart and knee to Christ as Savior and Lord. I feel a great difficulty this morning. I once read that Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the greatest minds the church has ever produced in her long history, Thomas Aquinas once, after he had written his many great works, works which are studied to this day, after he had achieved the heights of human wisdom, after he had received the title Doctorus Angelius, the angelic doctor, he was considered so smart and so wise. I am speaking of Aquinas. I am very much not like him in that regard. But Aquinas, after he had achieved all of these accolades, once had a vision of Christ. He had a vision, and he saw Christ, he said, in all of his glory. And something happened when he saw Christ in that vision. Aquinas, after that vision, told his friends that he realized now that everything he had written to that point was nothing but straw. That the heights of human wisdom cannot attain to the glory of Christ himself. And it is a difficult challenge when you spend time in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, which is, by all accounts, the high mark of the New Testament's picture of Christ. It is a difficult challenge to try to put into words what this Christ is like. He is amazing. And some of you this morning have come in here needing to see this kind of vision of Christ. A vision of Christ that is so awe-inspiring that it strikes us mute and dumb. A vision of Christ that transcends human speech to such an amazing degree that all we can do in His presence is say, I am undone. Our prayer this morning is not that you will hear a great song, which we have, not that you will hear the prayers of the church, which we have, not that you will hear a great report from the mission field, which we have, not that you would even hear a great sermon. Our prayer is that you would see Christ and be undone by Him. John is writing with no less purpose in mind than that. And so as we continue in our study of John, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Last week, we concluded the prologue of John, which is constituted by the first 18 verses. And this morning, we will look at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. In particular, the witness of another John, John the Baptist, to the coming of Christ. So I'll invite you to stand with me now in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John. He is speaking here of John the Baptist. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us understand that we do not have the right to think of God however we would like. He is not yours to remake, yours to re-envision, yours to refashion, yours to reconceptualize. Your opinion of who God is much less important than His opinion of who you are. And until we understand and grasp and receive His opinion of who we are, sinners in need of grace, we are in no position even to conjecture on the question of who is God. It is very important that we understand that we do not have the right to think of God as we want. We must think of God as He is. There is a difference. Now, not everyone gets this. Let me share with you a statement. If you are awake and are a believer in Christ, it should make you very uncomfortable. It is a statement from a pastor in North Carolina. This is what the pastor said. Quote, every person, no matter their age, preference, gender, or nationality, has the right to have access to the divine however they see the divine made manifest. Let me make sure you've got that. Everybody, this pastor said, regardless of their age, preference, gender, or nationality, has the right to have access to the divine however they see the divine made manifest. Now, I would like to propose to you that while that is a terrible statement, it is a wonderfully modern American thing to say. Because that statement contains the two benchmarks of our society today. Number one, a sense of entitlement. Everyone has the right to have access to God. Do you think outside of Christ you have the right to God? Number two, a sense of entitlement. Number two, the sovereignty of personal preference, meaning whatever you want to think God is, that's what God is, this person is saying. Those two ideas are ideas that are crippling our society. The idea that you have an innate, inherent, organic right to come to God. Sophia Loren once said that she had never committed a sin that she was aware of. She said that when she died, she would only have to look at God and say, take me, not forgive me. We Americans are a wonderful lot. We have an amazing sense of our rights. And this pastor is feeding into that and saying that you have the right to God. Not only that, you don't only have the right to God, you have the right to recast God however you would like. I would like to say to that, balderdash. Which is a word I bet you haven't heard in a while, outside of the game. That is nonsense. Outside of Christ Jesus, none of us have the right to God. We only have the expectation of judgment. We have the right to be called sons of God, we saw last week, but that is through repentance and faith in the blood and salvific work of Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. Christ gives us the right, but only as it is mediated through Him. So if we do not have an innate right in our own selves to think of God, and if we don't even have the ability outside of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit to envision God, then how can we think of Him? Well, John's whole point in the first chapter is that we can think of God because He has revealed Himself definitively in the person of Jesus the Christ. To know what God is like is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know what God is like. Some of you this morning have come into this sanctuary and you have a very perhaps muddled understanding of God. You're thinking, can I know Him? What is He like? Well, what we've been looking at over the last few weeks is this unfolding drama of the person of Christ, Who he is determines who you envision God to be, because Christ, as we saw last week, Christ explains the Father. Christ, as someone once said, is the commentary on God. If you want to say, what does God mean? You look at Christ. How does God think? You study the person of Christ. What is the character of God like? You look at Christ. Now, this is the challenge for me this morning, because I want to show you what John the Baptist says, but I find it difficult to capture essentially what he put forth, because it is so unbelievable. Some of you this morning have perhaps been in church years and years, and you have yet to grasp the radical commentary that the person of Christ made about God the Father. If God is like this, then it's going to change a lot of our misconceptions about who he is. So let us consider what God is like in the person of Christ. John the Baptist is approached by the priests and the Levites, who we find out later in our text are sent by the Pharisees. And John is asked a question, who are you? But John is very unconcerned about answering that question. He is concerned about pointing their attention to Christ. Let us consider these three things about Jesus from the words of John the Baptist. Number one, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Look at verse 19 again. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? I love that question. A great answer to that would be, not much. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, quote, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, John is being pressed to identify himself. He's not interested in doing so, but ultimately he relents, but only does so by quoting an Old Testament text which these Levites and priests would have known. John quotes, in answer to the question, who are you? John quotes Isaiah 40. Now listen to this. I've actually put Isaiah 40 on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, listen closely to this. Whenever someone in the New Testament quotes a portion of the Old Testament, it is wise to go and look at the entire Old Testament text that is quoted, right? Because in that culture, especially among observant Jews, they would have understood if you referenced a portion of a passage that you were appealing to the whole passage. That's why people always get, for instance, tripped up on Jesus and the cry of dereliction from the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they say, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is quoting a psalm. And you ought to go look at the whole psalm because it explains it, which is another sermon for another day. We'll be there in about 8 months. Listen to Isaiah 40 that John quotes. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then this is the passage John quotes. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Parentheses, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What comes out of the mouth of the Lord? His word. What does John call Jesus in John 1? His Word. Many people say that we miss the meaning of John if we don't see the strong connection between Isaiah and the Gospel of John in particular. But John is doing something amazing here. On a surface level, he's identifying himself with the voice crying in the wilderness of Isaiah 40. But what is more interesting than that is that John quotes the first part of verse 3, but he leaves it to the conscience memory of the priests and the Levites to complete the second part of verse 3. For instance, John says, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." But a good Jew, especially a Levite or a priest, would have finished that third verse mentally. They would have said, "I know that. That's from Isaiah." But what Isaiah said was not only a voice crying in the wilderness, he also says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So do you see that in appealing to Isaiah chapter 40, John was saying not only that he was the voice in the wilderness, that was secondary. What he did not say was primary, and that is that the voice says, "God is coming near. Make way, a way for God in the desert." John is saying then that Jesus is nothing and no one less than the God whom Isaiah prophesied who was to come. Isaiah said, one day God will come. He will have a forerunner who comes and prepares the way, but then God will come in the desert. And John is saying, he's come and he's near, and his name is Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it matters whether or not you think Jesus was God. I see all of the time in bookstores, secular bookstores, these books, they'll say parallel statements between Jesus and Buddha. And that's very interesting because there were statements that sound very similar. Parallel statements between Jesus and this person, Jesus and that person. And that's all very interesting as far as it goes. But I tell you what Buddha never said. Buddha never said, "I'm God." Whatever parallels there may be between our faith and other faiths, when it reaches the person of Christ, it makes a radical right-hand turn because Jesus claimed to be someone that no other religious teacher claimed to be, and John is claiming it too. Many religious teachers said, "I will point you the way to God," but Jesus said, "I am God." So John says, God is coming, and now he has come. Jesus is the Lord. Now, that's pretty fantastic, but what is even more fantastic is what John does next. Look, for instance, at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him then, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is my struggle this morning. How do I communicate to those of you who feel drawn to God but fear him? Or who want to come to God but feel guilty before him? How do I communicate to you what John communicated, this amazing transforming thought that Jesus is Lord, but the Lord is a lamb? It's a difficult thought for me to understand. It goes against everything I have thought about God. I cannot help, when I think about God, defaulting to an essentially Islamic view of God. By nature, I think of God as distant, mighty, strong, largely angry, ready to strike me down. I think of that, and I think lots of Southern Baptists do as well. I think lots of good Baptist people have a functionally Islamic view of God. What? Well, it's true. Because when I listen to some Baptist people talk, it doesn't sound like they're speaking about the Father of Jesus. It sounds like they're speaking about Allah, who is brimming over with a desire to punish, who desperately wants to make sure that you live up to the standard so that maybe you can get to heaven. I have heard Baptist people who have been in church their whole lives speak about God in such a way that it is utterly foreign to what Jesus revealed about God. Listen to me. Jesus came to say that God is Lord, He is holy, He is just. Yes, He is perfect in His wrath. He is perfect in His justice. God is perfect in His holiness. But what Jesus came to say that the world could not comprehend was that He was not only Lord, He's the Lamb. The Lamb that lays down His life to save sinners. It is a concept that no other religion can ever grasp. So, for instance, C.S. Lewis once went into a faculty meeting and they were talking about what is the one distinctive contribution of Christianity to the world. And all these smart Oxford professors were arguing that question. What does Christianity offer that no other religion offers? And Lewis walked in and he said, what are y'all talking about? And they said, we're debating the question, what does Christianity bring to the table that no other religion brings? And Lewis, without stopping, said, that's easy, grace. Grace. John the Baptist appeals to Isaiah 40 to say that Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh God. That's why if you look back at the beginning of our text, when he quotes Isaiah, the word Lord there is in all capital letters. Whenever that happens, that means he's appealing to the Old Testament word Yahweh. He is saying that Jesus is none other than Creator God. But then he goes on and says, behold the Lamb. He is Lord, but he is the Lamb. Now, in so doing, John created an amazing conundrum for the people who heard him. That's a puzzle. It's a problem. How can Jesus be Lord and Lamb? Because in the Jewish mind, those two concepts did not intermingle. God was the Lord who demanded sacrifice. The Lamb was the sacrifice that was made to Him. We tracking this morning. Is everyone awake? Everyone? So you have very neat compartments. The Jews knew this because all of their religious observance reinforced the idea. You went to the temple to offer sacrifice to God. You didn't go to the temple to think of God as the sacrifice. So Jesus comes along and John says, He is Lord. That's amazing enough. And then John says, He is Lamb. And the mind boggles. How can the Lord be the Lamb? Watch this. Those of you who have been snoozing, you might want to tune in at this point. The Lord is the Lamb because in the person of Jesus, we find not only the God who demands sacrifice, we find a God who became the sacrifice. It's an astounding thought. Let me show you one of the most famous artistic depictions of this. This is from Francisco de Zurbarán. He was a Spanish painter in the 17th century. I have always loved this painting. This is his painting entitled Agnus Dei, which means Lamb of God. Many of you have heard of Agnus Dei. This is his depiction of Christ. Now, Colin is a lot sharper than me, and he immediately pointed out in the office, lambs don't have horns. And he's right. So I immediately had to research, why does he have horns? The horns were added, apparently, Zurbarán wanted to make a symbol of his strength. He was trying to say that Christ is strong. He is God.
No one took his life from him, but the strong lamb lays it down. Now, this is what I want to try to get you to see. I especially want to talk to you this morning if you are a person who has not accepted Jesus. If you're a person who has not become born again, if you haven't asked Jesus into your heart, that may involve many of you on the church roll. I want to make sure you get this. Jesus came to say that God is perfectly holy and righteous and just. But God is also the God who becomes this for you. This is why Christianity is so amazing to me. I never get tired of the thought that the Lord became the Lamb. Watch this. In Jesus, we find the God who set the standard and the God who paid the price to meet it. In Jesus, we find the God who said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then the God who turned around and shed his blood for you. In Jesus, we find Yahweh, Creator God, who made the lambs, and the God who became the Lamb on the cross in the person of Jesus for you. It is an amazing thing to think that the Lord is a Lamb. Those of you who are sitting here with a pretty much Islamic view of God, who are thinking God is mulling over my sins, God is thinking of all the bad things I've done, God is waiting to punish me, God deep down hates me, God knows the rebelliousness of my own heart, God knows my wickedness, God knows what I've said, God knows what I've done. When I stand before God, he's going to cast me into hell. Do you not know when John the Baptist said that he is Lord and he is Lamb, he was saying it to you? Jesus lays down his life then for you. I love this. In the Feast of Epiphany, which is a feast that a lot of other churches observe, it is a feast of the coming of Christ to the Gentiles. We're Baptists. We have lots of feasts. We just don't name them. If you name them, something's wrong with you. But if you eat every week, you're a good Baptist. Whatever. It's another thought. But at the Feast of Epiphany in Bucharest, Romania, do you know what the little children do? I found this out this week, researching this. I was so touched by this. Every year at the Feast of Epiphany in Bucharest, the little Christian children lead lambs down into the subway stations of Bucharest and parade them through the trains and the waiting crowds in a silent prophetic statement that the Lamb of God has come for common humanity. That's pretty good. Don't tell Lifeway, they'll put it in a box. But that's pretty good. You see it now, 40 days to lamb leading. You know, man, what an amazing statement. That the Lord is a Lamb, and the Lamb comes down among humanity, common people just like me, and common people just like you. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Lamb, but watch this, it gets even better. This may be the best part. Jesus is also the life. John makes three statements. He is Lord. By quoting Isaiah 40, he is Lamb. And then in verse 30, he speaks of Christ as he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Listen. This is he, John says, of whom I said, after me comes the man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. This is the baptism of Jesus. And it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, watch this, this is he, the Christ, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Meaning, Jesus is not only the Lord of Isaiah 40, he is not only the Lamb
who is laid out on the altar as a sacrifice, but he is the life. Jesus, John says, baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now that happened ultimately at Pentecost, but it happens today anytime a person in North Little Rock, Arkansas says, Jesus, save me and come into my life. But he doesn't only baptize you in the Spirit, he baptizes you in his Spirit. And his Spirit, as we've just seen, is Lord and Lamb. In other words, he fills you with his presence. Christ indwells us. So Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Watch this. This is awesome. The Christ who is Lord and the Christ who is Lamb is the Christ who becomes our life. When we trust in him, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit and filled with Christ. Now, we work it out over our sanctification, which is a great big word meaning your daily process of becoming conformed to Jesus. We work that fullness out. We don't understand the fullness of the gift, but we've received the fullness of the gift. And as we walk in the gift, we begin to understand what it means. And what it means is this, that the Lord who is Lamb lives a Lord-Lamb life in you today. I love how Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola put it. They put it like this. This is the mystery of God, quote, that this glorious, limitless, amazing, incredible, expansive, incomparable, marvelous, stunning, staggering, majestic, mighty, matchless, spectacular, outstanding, tremendous, immense, infinite, vast, grand, triumphant, victorious, precious, radiant, peerless, wonderful, magnificent Christ has chosen to place all of his fullness where? Inside of you. This is the Christian life. That the Lord who is Lamb becomes your life and you are enabled and empowered through the Holy Spirit to live that kind of life today. A life that points to the justice of God, but to the grace of God in Christ. Hallelujah. What an awesome thought that we could live like this. In the 1950s, for instance, in Kenya, there was a horrible war between the between black Kenyans and white British colonialists. Obviously, Kenya was trying to break away from the British Empire. And there was a terrible battle and war that was going on. And so the battle was drawn around national lines. It was drawn along racial lines. And so a number of Christians decided to put themselves between the two sides to call for peace, to call for forgiveness, to call for love. And these Christians stood between the white British colonialists and the black Kenyans who were waging war against one another. Christians of all races, black and white, stood there and said, stop fighting. Do you know what nickname they were given, these Christians? The people of the Lamb. It's an interesting thing that when we live the life of the Lamb, we become associated with his name. Let me ask you a question. If the average person that you know in North Little Rock or wherever you happen to live were to make a determination about the character of God based solely on the life they see you live, what would they think of God? If a person didn't have access to a Bible but only had access to you, and you called yourself a Christian and they said, well, if he's a Christian, that means I can study his life to see what God is like, what would they think of God? If you were the only Bible anyone ever read, what would they think of God? See, there's a great challenge in this to be people of the Lamb. To be people of the Lamb means to live in such a way that when those who are outside of the Lamb observe us, they can accurately see a reflection of Christ. That's what it means to walk with Christ. Have you heard of the Moravians? Many of you have. Do you know what the official seal of the Moravian Church is? Let me show it to you. I like this. The official seal of the Moravian Church is a lamb with a cross,
And in English, it's translated, "Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow Him." Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow Him. To those of you this morning who do not know Christ, would you please listen to me? God is not waiting and wanting to destroy you. He has given His Son to bear your sins in His body on the tree. Christ crucified is the Lamb that was given once and for all, Hebrews tells us. No other sacrifice need be made. If you could grasp how much the Lord God loves you, would you come to Him? If someone could convince you that A, He knows your sins already and He knows them better than you know them and He knows the ones that you don't even know, but B, He gave His only Son to die in your stead, would you come to Him? Would that kind of grace compel you to come? That is what we're here for. We have nothing else to say but that. That God has come to us in Christ and is reconciling the world to Himself and is forgiving the sins of rebellious people and is creating new life. And that life is extended to you today. So whether you are a church member with a faulty view of God or whether you are not, but you don't know Christ, we invite you to come. If you are a member of this church and you understand this morning that your view of Christ has been stunted, it is small, you have a small understanding of Jesus, a provincial understanding, a cultural understanding, but that you haven't thought of Christ in the radical way that the New Testament presents Him, would you come this morning? And either pray with me or kneel at this altar and say, "Lord, show me your glory so that I might see and know and walk with Christ." Whatever the Lord's calling you to this morning, if you have business with this church, to join this church or any other business, we invite you to come.